Hebrews chapter 2. So I said last week we would move out of Luke 4, and we're going to do that this evening. And we went thoroughly through that passage, I think, and the temptation that Jesus faced. And we're going to focus this evening on the fact that we have a Savior who understands when we go through temptation. I'm sure many of you know exactly the verses that I'm going to read this evening. I'm going to read some in Hebrews 2, and then we're going to go to the end of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Just go to verse 14. Verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And then chapter 4 and verse 14, chapter 4 and verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And I'm just going to get my things set up here the way I want, and let's just commit ourselves to the Lord now. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again. Lord, how can we express to you our gratitude that you are a God who is not distant from us. Even though you are above us, you are transcendent, you are holy, you are glorious, you are all of those things. You are beyond our comprehension, and yet you're the same God who came down into this world and became like us, took on human flesh, and you were made like us, and you lived among us as one of us. And you not only did that, but you suffered as we suffer, and you faced temptation, as we were considering over the last three Wednesday evenings. You have gone through that, you have walked through that, and you have also experienced the suffering of this world. And we think of the suffering that you went through, that your Son went through, Father, in his time on earth, and all of that for us, all for us. And Lord, I just pray this evening that we would be encouraged together, that your word would minister to us, would strengthen us, and lift us, Lord, and draw us closer to you as we look on the God that you are and the heart that you have. And so we ask for these things, and I ask for your help and enabling now in presenting your word, and bring it into our hearts and lives in a meaningful way. In Jesus' name, amen. Quite a few years ago, I won't be specific, but I was sitting with a brother, and he was sharing with me some of the struggles that he was going through in his marriage. And this is in a community that is far away from here, and it's not anyone associated with Reedview Bible Chapel. If you're trying to read into that, it's not, you wouldn't know who it was. But he was sharing with me about the struggle in his home and his marriage. He was married, but it was a difficult situation. And as he I can't remember what triggered the conversation, but we were talking and he just started opening up. He started pouring all this stuff out and kind of venting, I guess, in a way, and kind of sharing where he was coming from. And he made this comment to me, and I heard this before, but maybe it was the first time I heard this phrase, and a lot of you will know it as soon as I say it. He said, "Welcome to my world." And like I said, that was a fairly new term to me at the time, but what he meant, of course, is that's my life, that's the situation that I am in, and I'm sharing that with you because I want you to try to understand the situation that I'm in, my world, welcome to my world. And he opened his heart up about that. The fact is that I could try to relate with what he was going through, but without going through it myself, I really couldn't. And I could try to be sympathetic, but unless I had gone through a similar situation, I really wouldn't be able to do that. And the only way I could know what it was like to be in his situation was to actually go through it myself, and then I would really get it. So on one level, I could get it intellectually, but I really couldn't understand unless I had been in that. And I think we all understand that concept, that unless we walk in someone else's shoes, in other words, we experience the things that they experience, we really can't understand. We can care, we can be compassionate, but to be where someone else has been, or to be in a similar situation that they've been in, that's when you can really understand and you really get it. There is an amazing verse in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. It is such a powerful, awesome, encouraging verse. Think about what's being said here. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses," and then it goes on. I'm going to talk about the rest of what's in that verse in a little while, but I want to just think about the first part of that verse. There's a double negative in there. There's two nots: we do not, and then who cannot. And if you take both of those nots out, N-O-T, you take both of those out, you change that double negative into a positive. And it doesn't change in any way the meaning of the verse. It makes it maybe a little bit easier to grasp. And so if we change that double negative in the verse, this is what we have: "For we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses." And again, that is the absolute truth that is being brought forward in that verse. That is what God is telling us, God's word, the Holy Spirit, through the writer of the Hebrews. We have a high priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest in heaven. He represents us before God in his presence, before his throne, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses. The old King James says, I think the old King James renders it this way: he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses. It touches him. And it's the idea that it touches him because he has been through it. The word in the original that's used in there is the word sympatheo. I think right away, immediately, we see sympathy, our English word, which comes out of that indirectly, sympatheo, to feel sympathy with someone. Let's just take a second to define what sympathy is. And a lot of you probably could do that. Some of you, at least you kind of know what sympathy is, but if you were asked to define it, you might not really be able to define it. So let's define sympathy. And a lot of ways, if you look it up in dictionaries, a lot of ways it's broken down. But I want to just give you two definitions or two ways of defining sympathy. Number one, feelings of pity and sorrow for someone else's misfortune. Feelings of pity and sorrow for someone else's misfortune. So we might think of sympathy in the context of someone, I think immediately we would think of someone who's lost a loved one and they're grieving and we feel sympathy for them. And so we have this feeling of pity or sorrow for them. And that's one aspect of sympathy, but it's not really getting at the heart or the core of what real sympathy is. Real sympathy is connected to that expression that we find in Hebrews 4:15, and it's related to experiences that we go through. And so one of the definitions that I found, just out of a secular dictionary, ordinary dictionary, for sympathy that I think really captures the essence of what it is in this context is this. Listen to this: understanding between people a common feeling related to a shared experience. You see, that really gets to the heart of what real sympathy is. And so I could go to a funeral and I could be there, or at a visitation where someone has died and they have lost a loved one, someone maybe very close to them. And I can feel sympathy for them, what we would call sympathy. But it would be more real sympathy if I had also lost a loved one, a spouse or a child or whatever, and I'm standing beside that person. I can relate with how they feel because I have walked through that myself. There's a big difference, isn't there? And so the idea of an understanding, a common feeling related through a shared experience. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. What an absolutely amazing thing it is to say, then, as the writer says here, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He feels what we feel because he has experienced what we have experienced. In other words, our God doesn't just speak to us and say, well, you're having a bad day, or you're going through a tough time, I hope you feel better, and pat us on the head, or you're facing temptation, that's too bad, you know, just kind of get over it and keep going. We have a God who literally can come alongside of us in our trial, in our testing, in our temptation, and say, I get it, because I've been here, I've walked in your shoes, I've experienced life on earth, I have faced it. That's an amazing thing, to think that the almighty creator of the universe can say, I get it, what it is to be human, I've walked in your shoes, I've been in your world, and I know what it is to live there. So just three reasons why Jesus understands, and I've kind of given a general thought on that, but let's consider three specific things here related to the verses that we read. The first one is this: Jesus understands because he has felt our suffering. He has felt our suffering. We read it in Hebrews chapter 2, at the very end of Hebrews chapter 2, this verse says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, for in that he himself, Jesus himself, has suffered being tempted, it says he is able to aid those who are tempted. So he himself has suffered. Jesus has suffered being tempted. Let's remember that word tempted, we talked about it way back when we started the series, is a broad word, and it literally means tested or testing. And so it can apply in two general ways. One is it can refer to what we would call trials or difficulties or adversity in our life that may have nothing to do with sin. It's just living in a broken world and going through hardships, whatever they might be, in our life. And so it can mean that. It can be tested in that way. And the other aspect is, of course, the temptation to sin, to be tested in that way. And we've considered the Lord Jesus facing that in the wilderness in Luke 4. So either way, whatever way we want to break that down, and I think it could be applied either way in Hebrews 2, verse 18, the key is this: our Savior has suffered as we do. He has felt physical pain. He has felt emotional pain. He has felt loneliness. He has faced rejection. He has gone through all of those things. You go through the extremities of things that we may experience. He has suffered that. He has also faced the temptation to sin, and he has suffered in that way. And remember when we looked at the temptation in the wilderness, the incredible vulnerability that Jesus was in, and to understand that this is just more than the devil throwing a few little things at him in terms of darts of temptation. He suffered incredibly, I believe, during those 40 days in the wilderness as he faced the temptation of the enemy. So Jesus understands us in our temptation, in our trial, in our temptation to sin, because he has felt our suffering. Secondly, Jesus understands because he was tempted as we are. And we find that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. I focused on the first part of the verse earlier, but if we go right to the middle of the verse, he can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, or because he was in all points tempted as we are. That's why he can sympathize with our weakness, because he has faced the temptation himself. Now, the literal meaning of that phrase is that he has been tempted in every way or in every respect. That's the literal meaning of that if you break it down in the original language. I think we have to be really cautious here, though, in terms of speculating as to what that means. What we have recorded for us in the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, those three specific temptations, we talked about them, they touch those three points that we are all tempted in: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Touches all three of those. And so clearly, when it says in all points, it certainly would include those three points, those three general areas of temptation. But as I said, the Lord Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. It appears to me, as we looked at the text, that it's towards the end of those 40 days that then those three specific temptations come at him. So what was he dealing with for the first 40 days? What temptation was the devil putting in front of him previous to that? We don't know. And it is a mystery. And I think we have to be careful to respect the fact that God hasn't revealed that to us. And so we can speculate about, well, did he face this temptation? Did he face that one? At the end of the day, this is what we know. He can understand what it is for us to face any temptation, because he was tempted in all points, or in all points he was tempted as we are. That's the truth that's revealed to us. That's the truth that we have to grab a hold of. And that's enough, isn't it, brothers and sisters, to know there's no temptation we're going to face that Jesus can't relate with and has faced something, maybe not exactly the same in every detail, but something similar in some way to what we're going to experience. Then the third thing is this. So number one, Jesus understands because he has felt our suffering. He has felt suffering. Secondly, he was tempted as we are. And then thirdly, this: he has carried our guilt and shame as if it was his own. Now, that's not really connected to Luke 4 and the passage that we looked at. It's not even specifically detailed here in these verses in Hebrews, although I think I can see it in a way indirectly referred to. But I want to just share something here personally. When I was younger, one of the things that in this whole area of Jesus understanding temptation, as I was learning about that, and it was an encouragement to me and it was a blessing to me, there was one area that really bothered me and troubled me, and it was this. If Jesus could not sin, and he did not sin, he would never know what it was like to feel guilt or shame. That's massive, right? Because for me, and probably for you, when you have done something wrong, you feel guilt and shame. In fact, guilt and shame can be the thing that eats you up more than anything else when you have done something that is wrong, or there's something in your life or whatever. It's the guilt and shame that can literally destroy us psychologically. These are powerful things. It goes back, I think, to being obviously the creation, being made in the image of God, and the fall of man and all of that. And there's a lot of layers in this, but these are powerful things. And I thought, okay, if Jesus faced temptation, but he never sinned, he really can't relate with guilt or shame. And I was so upset about that. I thought, how can I pray to a God who doesn't know? How can he say that he gets it, that he understands, when he's never felt guilt and shame? Now, I don't know if you've ever pondered that, or maybe you're not as, like me, that worries about things like this when I was younger and it used to bug me. But anyway, it's one thing that used to bug me. And then over time and eventually, I don't want to say this was revealed to me, because I probably heard someone preach on it. I don't remember where, when, and it hit me in what was said. In Leviticus chapter 16, now you don't need to turn to Leviticus 16, and I don't want to get too bogged down in that passage. In that passage, it's the Day of Atonement. And in there's a lot going on, and there's ceremonial stuff going on. I won't go into the details, but I want to get down to this. There were two goats, you remember, on the Day of Atonement. One was to die, and there was lots cast, and one would die, and its blood was shed, and it was part of the atoning in approaching God and coming before God. There was blood. We get that. We understand that. But you remember there was a second goat. You might remember this if you remember reading about the Day of Atonement. And that goat is called the scapegoat. That's a term that people use today, and they have no idea where that term comes from. And the scapegoat, you remember, was the one that didn't die, but was released into the wilderness. And let me read just two verses out of Leviticus 16. Listen to what it says. It says, Aaron was the high priest, right? Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it, listen to this, this is so awesome, all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And listen to what it says. It says, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, I think there's layers in there that relate to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and what he went through. But what I want to focus on here is the fact that it was that goat symbolically, and I know the goat didn't understand what was going on, it was just a goat, but symbolically, it was bearing the sins of the people. It was carrying the weight, if you will, of the sin of the people, and it didn't die, it lived. It lived. And it goes out in the wilderness to carry the weight of that sin, if you will, on itself. I see that in the Lord Jesus as he's on that cross. Think about those hours of darkness as he literally carries on himself the weight of all of our sin, the weight of the sin of the world. Can we even understand that? We can't, right? But he carries it on. This picture of the goat, the scapegoat, really speaks so clearly of that, doesn't it? And we see Jesus in that goat, then all the iniquities of the people, all of their sin, all of their transgression being put on him, the symbolism of the hands going on the head. It's like, we're transferring all of this to you. It's yours now. And you take it away and you carry it away. Now, Jesus carried our sins away into the wilderness, praise God. And they are gone and they've been removed from us. But he's carrying, or he carried that sin. And I believe, brothers and sisters, although it's not directly referred to here, that when he carried our sin on that cross, when it was as if the Father transferred our sin onto him, that he felt in his soul the guilt and the shame of all of that sin. It is overwhelming to think about that, isn't it? But that he carried it on himself as if it was his own sin, even though it was not his. And in that sense, he has experienced guilt and shame, not his, but ours. And he knows what that feels like too. And I remember when that thought shone into my heart, and it just, I thought, he knows, he gets it. He's felt it all. He's carried it all. In fact, I carry the guilt and shame of my own sin. He carried the guilt and shame of all of the sin of the world. And I don't have to carry that guilt and shame anymore, by the way, do I? Because he's carried it, he's dealt with it, he's paid for it along with my sin. What a blessed thought that is. And this relates, I think, to 2 Corinthians 5:21, that amazing statement at the end of that incredible passage where the Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, says, he made him, that God made him, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Now, I can't explain that, and I've read all kinds of different theological thoughts about it, and no one really can describe this, really what it means. It's hard to understand. But can I just suggest to you that one of the things that would be in that he was made to be sin for us, is this, that he took our sin on himself as if it were his own. And he carried that sin along with the guilt, along with the shame, and the weight of our failure, it all was on him. And so, brothers and sisters, he gets it. He gets it. He knows it. He feels it. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he has carried our guilt and shame as if it were his own. He was tempted as we are. He has felt our suffering. So those three things. But there is a therefore in this passage, and it's in verse 16. And it's so important. So important. It's great to think of the theology behind this and wow, this is, I mean, Jesus, the transference of the sin and all the terminology that we can use. But there's a beautiful practical application that comes out of this, and it's in verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let us, Paul says, or Paul, sorry, the writer to the Hebrews, a little biased there. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us therefore, because we have a high priest who's done this for us, because we have a high priest who understands our weaknesses, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What an awesome verse that is. What an incredible verse. Just two things, basically, I want to pull out of verse 16, out of the therefore. Therefore, number one, we have an approachable God. We have an approachable God. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. What a statement that is. He's not saying now come groveling on your hands and knees, and it would not be inappropriate, would it, for us to be on our knees before God. It would not be inappropriate for us to prostrate ourselves before the presence of God. But here he says, come boldly, come boldly, come with confidence, if you will, to the throne of grace. Why is it that it's worded that way? Because I think the writer and the Spirit of God, and God knows our hearts, that when we fail and when we sin, our natural response is to say, well, God must hate me now, for sure. I mean, if he doesn't strike me down, I don't know what he's going to do. And our immediate response is to cower in shame and fear, like Adam and Eve in the garden, and get the fig leaves and cover it and try to hide from the presence of God. That is the natural response to guilt and shame when we sin. We do it. We hide. We cover up. If you have raised children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Your kids do something wrong and they're caught, and you try to confront them, or they try to cover it up, or they try to hide it. And even when you confront them, even when the evidence is right in front of you and you know they did it, they somehow want to wiggle out of that or squeeze out of that or deny it or hide it in some way. And as adults, we just get smarter at doing it, right? We think we're smarter anyway. But God's basically saying here, and the Spirit of God is basically saying here, listen, hold nothing back. Don't hide. Don't cover it up. You just come right before me. I am an approachable God. You come to me and you just pour your heart out and you tell me the truth and you be honest with me. That's confession. We could go to 1 John 1:9 and see that principle there as well in 1 John 1, the principle of confession, that when we sin, God says, don't hide it. Don't pretend like you're okay and you got it all together and you got no problems. We can fool each other with things like that, right? But we can't fool God. And just like you as a parent, when your child did something and it's like, you feel like saying to them, do you think I'm stupid? Like, I can see that you did this. Why are you denying it? What do we think we can fool God? We can't. And so, but don't you love the thought here? He says, therefore, come boldly to him. Be honest, be open, be frank with God. You just tell him the truth, whatever sin it is, whatever you're dealing with, struggling with, you can pour it all out to him. It's so amazing, isn't it? And I so often share this with young people. And I think most of us as young Christians or young believers, new believers, we somehow think, well, I did something wrong. Let's not say anything in our prayer life. We're not even going to, you know, do we even mention this? Of course we need to mention it. We need to be totally upfront with God about everything that we struggle with in our life. And I love that. That's here in this verse. So number one, therefore, we have an approachable God. Here's number two, therefore. And there's more ways you could break this down, but I'm going to keep it simple. Number two, therefore, we have a supportive God. We have a supportive God. We not only have a God that says, hey, just come to me and tell me the truth and just pour your heart out and come boldly to me. Like, don't hold back. Just, I can handle it. God can handle it. And we not only have that, but we have a God that's supportive. Don't you love that it is described here, his throne, is a throne of, what is it? A throne of judgment. No. A throne of condemnation. No. You see, when we sin, immediately our conscience condemns us, and then the enemy condemns us, and the law condemns us, and all of those things. And so we then project that maybe onto God. Well, God must surely condemn me and hate me, and you know I'm a loser in the whole thing. That's what, and the enemy's all over that in our mind and our thinking. But that's not what we're being told here in this verse. We're being told to come boldly to a throne of grace. A throne of grace. Don't you love that? Thank God for that, right? I mean, how many of us would get through the Christian life without sinning and without failing? None, right? And if we didn't have a throne of grace to go to, can you imagine if our salvation rested on us? Like, we'd have lost it a long time ago. But it rests on him and what Christ has done. And when we fail and when we sin, when we come to God and we're honest with him, we find that he is on a throne of grace. And that we also find this, that we may obtain, what do we get when we come there in that situation? Hatred, judgment? No. We get mercy. We obtain mercy. And we find grace to help in time of need. Praise God for that, eh? Praise God. That's what we find. How many times have you in your Christian walk failed, sinned, struggled, and you come before God broken, and you come and you confess that? And what do we find in that moment from God? As we connect with God, as he comes alongside of us through the Holy Spirit, we find the comfort of his grace, the comfort of his grace. And this is not, and please don't misunderstand, I'm sure you don't, but let me emphasize this. This is not a license to sin. This is not, well, whew, that's great. So I got this free pass. I can sin as much as I want. And then I just come to the throne of grace and it's all forgiven. That is the language and the spirit of religion. That's religion. That's I do X, Y, and Z, and God will do this for me, and I can commit these sins, and I go to God. And there's all kinds of religious systems that offer all, you do this, and you make up for your sins. That's none of that. The language of relationship is what we need to operate in as followers of Christ. And the language of relationship is, Lord Jesus, I love you, and I want to obey you because I love you. Remember Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not law, it's not judgment, it's not condemnation, it's love. And God loves us, and as he loves us and we love him, our desire then is to walk in obedience to him. So there's no thought here of a license to sin. Go out and sin as much as you want, as long as you confess that it's okay. Is the provision there? Absolutely. Can we come boldly? Absolutely. Do we find God to be supportive and forgiving? Absolutely. Do we find grace? Yes. But if we love him, we're going to want to walk in a way that's going to please him, right? But when we fail, and we do, and we will, when we fail, when we sin, we then come humbly and openly and honestly, boldly, to a throne of grace, and we find mercy or compassion, and we find grace, favor, literally. Isn't that a beautiful thought? In help in a time of need as we come before him. I just pray that God would impress this into our hearts. This is such a powerful, life-changing truth, that whatever I struggle with, whatever I'm going through, whether it's a trial, a test, a difficulty, and I'm overwhelmed with it, or whether it's sin and a struggle with sin and I have failed, that when I come to God and I pour out my heart before him, before his throne of grace, I find his mercy and his grace and his acceptance and his love and his help in the time that I need it. It's so beautiful, brothers and sisters, and it's so amazing. Let me just share this thought with you. This is so beautiful. Some of you may know this, some of you may not, but that phrase at the end of verse 16, grace to help in time of need, the idea of help in time of need, that phrase is one word in the original language. It is a word that means literally a rope or a chain. And you go, what is that? Okay, I'm not sure what that means. It was a rope or chain that literally was used to secure a ship. And it was used to secure a ship when it was going through a storm. So some of you may know this, but when ships, these wooden ships were going into, there was great storms and waves and the ship was being pounded, they sometimes literally would take ropes or chains, maybe ropes more often, and they would toss them over and they would somehow get them around the hull of the ship. And they would literally wrap the hull of the ship with these ropes or chains in order to keep the ship together so it wouldn't break up in the storm. Is that not a beautiful picture of what God does for us when we're overwhelmed, when we have failed, when we reach the end of our rope, so to speak, and we're broken, and we come before him to his throne of grace? It's like God says, I'm going to give you help. I'm going to wrap that cord around you and that rope, and I'm going to hold you, and I'm going to get you through this storm, and I'm going to give you the strength and the help that you need to get through. Such a beautiful picture, isn't it? I'm going to end with this story, and it's not exactly that, but I was on a fishing trip with a good buddy of mine, and we were up on Tomogamy Lake. Some of you know where Tomogamy is. And the two of us had gone up, and we rented a little houseboat, and we were up there for a week of fishing. And I had brought my small little boat, and we would tow that, and we go fishing in a little boat. We'd be in the houseboat. And one evening, we were out fishing in the little boat, and I could just see this cloud coming, this dark, dark cloud, sharp line in the horizon. It's hard to describe. If you've seen it, you know what I mean. When you see that, I remember my grandfather telling me this too one time, when you see that dark line, that hard line in the horizon, like a difference in color in the clouds, you know something really wild is coming, like a real blast of something. That's a front line coming through. So I remember seeing this, and I could say, and I said, Mike, I said, we're going to get hit hard here. Something really wild is coming. And the wind was just starting to pick up. And so we thought, we got to get back to the houseboat, because that houseboat was like a giant sail. And we had it anchored, but I thought, that thing is just going to blow away down the lake if we don't get there. So we raced back to the houseboat. And by the time we got to the houseboat, the wind was just starting. And we had the houseboat, and there was this little wee island close to where we were, just a small little island with like several trees, but there was one massive big pine tree on that island. And we just got into the lee side of that island, and there was a great big rope on the front of this houseboat, and we ran up to the shore, and we took that big rope, and we wrapped it around that pine tree, I don't know how many times, and we tied it off. And we no sooner did that and got back in the houseboat that this wall of wind just hit, and it blew and pulled. And we just thought, we knew the pine tree wouldn't come out of the ground, but we thought, is that rope going to hold? Is something going to break on the boat and we're going to get blown down the lake? But it didn't. It held. The rope held. And we got through the storm and everything was okay. And I can't help thinking of that story when I think about it. It's not exactly the same as those ropes going around the hull of the ship, but the picture is the same of the rope holding us through the storm. That's what God does for us. That's his heart. We have a supportive God. We have an approachable God. And in our failure, when we fail, we come to that throne of grace. We find his help and his strength and his support to get us through the storm. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much. So much, Father, that you are a God who understands. And we have a Savior who understands, the Lord Jesus, who has lived here, who was tempted, who faced suffering and adversity on a level that we can't even understand ourselves. But he gets what we go through. He can relate with us, our experiences. He has shared them. And so we thank you for these things, because then we know, as your word tells us, that we have a Savior who understands, who can sympathize, and we come to a throne of grace. Oh God, oh Father, help us to be honest with you. Help us to pour out our hearts to you, to come to you and to find that understanding, to know that that's the God that you are. And bless and encourage your people tonight out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.